Book of Joel. If you'll make your way over there to Joel chapter 2, we're going to cover the last five verses in Joel chapter 2. We're going to look at the phenomenon of Pentecost. The phenomenon of Pentecost. Generally speaking, people think of Pentecost, and they basically think, oh, that's when everybody spoke in tongues. And of course, they did, but there's a whole lot here. The phenomenon of Pentecost, the phenomenon is something extraordinary, something noteworthy, something exceptional that occurred, that something profound that we should be aware of. And certainly this is profound in more ways than we probably know. So Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterwards, or as the book of Acts translates it, when Peter was preaching his Pentecost message, he's quoting this verse. He says, it will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, excuse me, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This is a profound passage of Scripture, and it encompasses a huge period of time. Huge period of time. It's probably the best known verses in Joel, to be sure, this particular prophecy. It's the prophecy Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when all the disciples had gathered in Jerusalem at the Lord's command. I'm going to come back here to Joel 2 in just a few minutes, but we want to see the whole scope of the passage, so I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and keep your finger here because we're coming back. But Acts chapter 1, you said, Brother Rusty, don't you mean Acts chapter 2? No, Acts chapter 1. Because here is where the Lord gave his disciples a very important command. Acts chapter 1 and beginning, let me get there. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read, you know what, let's just read beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to read the first 28 chapters of Acts. The former treaties, the former word, that's the Greek, the logos, that I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This is written by Luke, and he's following up on the epistle that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke, rather. And so now he's writing this book as a supplement to the Gospel account. He said, speaking of the Lord, all that he did, all that he taught, until the day he was taken up. The Lord was taken up. You know, he ascended unto heaven. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs, many sure proofs. There was absolutely convincing evidence of his resurrection, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after the resurrection, 3 days after his crucifixion, the Lord rose from the dead, and for 40 days he revealed himself in various ways to his disciples and taught them for 40 days. Then we read in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. And then down in verse 8, he says, and you will receive power. You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Lord gave them a commandment after his ascension. This is a very important commandment. Do not leave Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And that promise, we just read Joel chapter 2, book of Acts, where Peter says in Acts 2, this is that. This, what you see right here in Pentecost, the disciples all speaking in tongues and so forth, people thought they were all drunk. They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that, that Joel prophesied all the way back here in Joel chapter 2. So the promise of the Father was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Upon all flesh. That would be all without distinction and not all without exception, because the Holy Spirit is not poured out upon all without exception, but it is poured out upon all without distinction, meaning that the Lord does not distinguish between rich, poor, male, female, young, old, black, white, whatever nationality. But it's upon my servants, he said, that he would pour out his Spirit. And so that's who the Holy Spirit is reserved for, the children of God, that the Holy Spirit is not poured out upon all men without exception. Because certainly people are filled with some kind of spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all people without distinction. The Holy Spirit would not just be for the Jews. This empowering, this blessing, this outpouring, this promise of the Father was not just to the Jewish people. It would be upon all flesh. That's what he said. He would pour out his Spirit on all flesh without distinction, for all of mankind. And that's important to know. The promise is given to all. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be a particular race. All you got to be is saved. That's all it takes. It's saved and ask. And he says he would pour out his Spirit on sons and daughters and servants and handmaidens. So, you know, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit wasn't given as a permanent indwelling. The Holy Spirit was anointed someone temporarily for certain tasks, you know, like the Holy Spirit would fall on a prophet and they would prophesy, or the Holy Spirit would fall on Samson and he would exhibit incredible strength and so forth. But here, the Lord's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh without distinction. And Luke, who wrote this, also gave us the Lord's promise in Luke chapter 11, where he said, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask. So there's that matter of, we have to want what God has for us. We can't be casual about the things of God or the things of the Holy Spirit. I do find that in Christianity there has come I don't know, I don't want to call it a lazy spirit, but maybe it's a complacent spirit. Many years ago, I had shared with a Baptist brother. I know he loved the Lord. He was a minister. He was a pastor. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And I was sharing with him about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and how it changed my life. Because he knew I was a Baptist, and he knew my life got changed. And I was sharing with him about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and so forth. And I remember the way he hurried up and ended the conversation. He said, "I'm happy just the way I am. I'm happy just the way I am." Well, I don't believe we should be happy, complacent, exactly just the way we are. I'm thankful for what the Lord has done. But let's never lose our appetite. Let's never lose our zeal to grow deeper in the Lord, to grow further in the Lord, to increase not only in knowledge, but in spiritual depth of understanding how that knowledge is to be applied to our life. There's people who can quote the Bible better than any of us, but they don't live it. They don't live the Christian life. But for you and me, let's desire the sincere, pure Word of God that we may grow. And growth is supposed to be continual in the Christian life. Even when we reach spiritual adulthood, we can still grow. In fact, we should never, ever stop growing, never stop learning, never stop hungering, never fall into the spirit of complacency. I think that's a dangerous place to be. Remember what the Lord said about the lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3. So Acts 1:8, if you'll look here with me, right here, I want you to notice these words. He told them to go wait in Jerusalem, right, for the promise of the Father. Go wait there for the promise of the Father. You shall receive power, dunamis, power for, this is for victorious living, really. Power for a deny. I believe it's an enabling to witness, to share your faith, to share your testimony. It'll deliver you from timidity, from fear of man, and give you a Holy Ghost boldness. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I believe that is where the Lord makes us a more effective witness. In Jerusalem, that would be your immediate surroundings, and in all Judea, all over your whole area, you might say the whole state, and in Samaria, other areas, other states, other countries, even to the furthest parts of the world. That's the idea. The Lord would enable, empower, energize his church to witness and share the gospel message to the four corners of the earth without fear. And this is what I want us to grasp this evening. These are the last words that the Lord spoke before his ascension. Before he was ascended, for instance, he just finished telling that, you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to be empowered to be my witnesses. The very next verse, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That was it. He ascended unto heaven. Now, it's not that he never spoke to them again, because, of course, he did. We got John's revelation that came some 30 years after this. But the last words he spoke to his disciples before he ascended is Acts 1:8. Before he ascended, Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So I tend to think last words can be important. If you knew you only had 30 minutes before you were going to heaven, you'd want to say some important things to your loved ones. I mean, even if it's just, I want you to know how much I love you. And I want you to know that most important thing for you is to walk with the Lord, to know the Lord, to seek the Lord. Not all last words are well thought out. I mean, I was reading, I don't know why I read stuff like this, but I was reading the famous last words of people that were being executed. And one of them's last words were potato, potato, potato. He might have been on drugs. I don't know. One of them's last words, this was his last words. Now, he's about to be executed in the electric chair. He said, I want everybody to know that I asked for SpaghettiOs, you know, for his last meal. I asked for SpaghettiOs and they gave me spaghetti. And I want everybody to know that. That was important. Important to be known. Yeah. But
Benito Mussolini, when he was before the firing squad, he said, but Mr. Colonel, the colonel was in charge of the firing squad. But Mr. Colonel.
You know, I had read that Stephen Hawking's, some of the last words that he said before he died, the famous atheist, a man who denied God at every turn, he said, there is no divine creator, there is no God. Yeah. He found out the way you don't want to find out. You want to meet the creator before you check out of this world, that's for sure. So before he ascended, he said these last words, and I think they're important, and we should consider just how important they are and take them to heart. So his disciples, by the way, obeyed what he said, and when they were told, go wait in Jerusalem, that's exactly what they did. They went to Jerusalem. Verse 12, I'm still in Acts 1, by the way. Acts 1:12, they went to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Verse 13, when they came, they went to an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James, not Judas Iscariot, he was dead, but Judas the brother of James. They were, verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, because the women were there. That included Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They were all together. They were all praying. They were all waiting in Jerusalem, gathered together, worshiping, and waiting for the promise of the Father. That's what the Bible says. We get down to verse, where was it? 12, 13, 14. 15. Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. The number of names together, look at it, about 120 were gathered together right there on that particular day. Y'all come on in. Good to see y'all. You don't have a GPS? Verse 15 says there's about 120 of them together. We're in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. So there they are all together praying in one accord, and that's when something dramatic happened. Chapter 2, if you look with me in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, or had now come, they were all with one accord in one place. I like what somebody said. You got all the church. You've got 120 people. You've got the men. You've got the women, the disciples. They're all gathered. They're all in one accord. They said that's probably the last time the church was ever in one accord, in one place. People always finding things to, I guess, to argue or debate about. But they were now in one place, and suddenly, verse 2, Acts 2:2, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And y'all are familiar with this account. There were men in Jerusalem, Jews from every nation under heaven. There were a lot of people who were converts to Judaism who came to worship at the temple. People from all over the Roman Empire and outside of the Roman Empire, Jewish converts, men of every nation, all kinds of languages, they came there. They were there for when the day of Pentecost came. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1 says, this was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Jewish feast of weeks. And according to the Old Testament law, it was held exactly 50 days after Passover, because that's what it means. Pentecost means 50. So 50 days after Passover. Passover, by the way, is when Christ was crucified, probably just hours before the Passover Sabbath began. So hours before Passover, Christ died, and they wanted his body removed before Passover began. So 50 days from there is Pentecost. Pentecost is always on a Sunday because it's seven Sabbaths, and then the next day is Pentecost Sunday. So Pentecost was always on a Sunday. Here's a Sunday morning, 50 days after Christ was crucified, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. Poured out upon all of them on that particular day. Now, there's several things that are profound about this that I want to point out. I'll begin tonight pointing out some of these things, but we'll probably have to carry on next week as well. On this day, first thing I want to point out, on this day, on Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Passover, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This day is considered the birthday of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that Christ's prophecy was fulfilled when he said, I will build my church. So this was the beginning of it right here. There was no church in the Old Testament. The church was born right here, Pentecost Sunday. This is the day the Father kept his promise. Remember, he always keeps his promise, the promise of the Father, that they were told to go wait for the promise of the Father. This is it. This is the day the Lord Jesus kept his promise. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You go wait for the promise of the Father. And by pouring out the Holy Spirit on his disciples, they receive the promise of the Father. They receive the mighty Holy Spirit. So on this day, the church was born. But that brings us to a second point that's also very important to note. On this day, on Pentecost Sunday, this was the beginning of what we call the church age. This begins the church age. It's the official beginning. Sometimes it's called the dispensation of the church. Sometimes it's called the dispensation of grace. We know that the cross purchased it all. Pentecost puts it all into play, where we're no longer under the dispensation of law. We fall in the category of dispensationalist, premillennial dispensationalist. I don't believe, I'll talk to you one time about what the seven dispensations are, or what they are believed to be. I don't follow them precisely, but we do know that God dealt with people in several different ways through the millenniums. And the way God dealt with people is called dispensations. And, you know, he dealt with Adam and Eve different than he dealt with the people before the flood, or the people after the flood, or the patriarchs. They weren't under the law. None of them were under the dispensation of law. But generally, we divide the Bible into two general terms, two big giant dispensations: dispensation of law, dispensation of grace. Pentecost begins the dispensation of grace. Dave, you had a comment?
There are a lot of people that say we're supposed to follow the Jewish Sabbath. Well, the church began on Sunday, not Saturday.
That's right. The church was born on a Sunday. The church met on Sunday. Numerous passages in the New Testament point that out. They meet on the first day of the week. That's the way it always was. The Sabbath was specifically given to the Jews. That's what the Bible says. It was given to them specifically. So this is when a dispensation of grace begins, a dispensation of the church, or the church age, where we live. Thankfully, we do not live under the dispensation of law. We're not bound to the law of Moses. We don't have to keep all 613 of the commandments fastidiously. We were saved by grace, not by our works. So that all of this is put into motion on Pentecost Sunday, when the church was born. So we live in what's called the church age. But there's something else I think we should be aware of, and that is that according to what the Bible says, we are living at the end of the church age. And things are about to take a monumental shift once again. Because from law to grace, that's a monumental shift. But according to Joel's prophecy, and of course, really all the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the last days, Daniel's prophecies in particular, and New Testament prophecies, what the Lord said, what John said in the book of Revelation, and so forth, Paul's prophecies, there is coming a monumental shift where we go from the end of the church age and the beginning of something altogether new, altogether different, and that would be the day of the Lord. We move into a time of wrath. This is a time of grace. We are under so much grace. But a great shift is going to come very soon, and my understanding is this: that shift will occur suddenly. Suddenly. Just like the Holy Spirit came suddenly, filled the room, and the Holy Spirit fell, and everything changed. The whole world changed. Pentecost Sunday. The beginning of that change, of course, when Christ came as the incarnated Son of God and lived his sinless life, died a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave, spent 40 days with his disciples, gave them instructions to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. That promise came suddenly. That shift came suddenly. And all of a sudden, the church is born in one day. The church is born in one day. And we are going to just as suddenly shift again when this dispensation of the church changes into a time of wrath. I believe that happens at the rapture. From everything that I see in the Bible, the Lord does promise he's going to come for the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a passage that we like to cite. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before those who are asleep. We don't go before those who are dead in Christ, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Not Donald Trump. With the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And in a split second, like simultaneously almost, the Bible says, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord is coming in the clouds for his church. And we want to be a part of that bride. That's why we have all these admonitions to watch and pray and be ready, because the Lord's coming in an hour and you think not. Just as suddenly as Pentecost fell, suddenly a great shift will take place, because when the church is caught away, this world moves past this dispensation and enters into a time of wrath, a time of divine judgment. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be grace on the earth still. There will be grace, because a lot of people are going to get saved. A lot of people are going to get right. There's going to be a great monumental explosion of evangelism during the tribulation period. That's Revelation 11. God's going to anoint 144,000 Jews. I'm sorry, Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 144,000 Jews specifically anointed to evangelize and spread the gospel. Chapter 11 is the two witnesses that will be anointed to bring fire down from heaven. Listen, tremendous things are going to happen on the earth. Of course, I would rather not be here to witness them. I would rather witness them from...
Yeah,
long distance. Yeah. From a distance. So we want to be a people ready, a people with oil in their lamps. And if we really believe that these are the last days, don't you think we should be living like we believe the Lord could come suddenly? Like the trumpet could blow suddenly, just like that Pentecost came suddenly, fire came suddenly. Well, I believe the rapture is going to happen very suddenly. The Bible tells us it will. So the Bible says we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up, the Greek word harpazo. The Latin translates it rapturo. It's where we get our English word rapture. A lot of people make fun of a belief in a rapture today. A lot of Christians, I've read where they say if your pastor preaches about a rapture, he's a false prophet. Because rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word rapture doesn't appear. The English word rapture doesn't appear. But harpazo, that's what it means. To caught up, to catch up, to snatch away, to remove quickly. And it's translated. We get the word from the Latin, rapturo. So, rapture. Look, I'm a firm believer that there's going to be a catching away. And I hope that those who preach that every Christian gets caught up, I hope that they're right. I really do, that every Christian gets caught up. And I think you can make a case for it. I think I can make a stronger case, however, that the Lord is coming for the ready. He's coming for those who have oil in their lamps. He's coming for a bride. And so I just don't see, when the Lord speaks so harshly about the lukewarm church that he's going to vomit out, I don't see him catching away a lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, worldly, carnal church. So that's right. They were told to repent, and I believe in living a repentant life. The Bible does teach that one day, living believers will be caught away from this world. We may be alive when it happens. It could be in our lifetime. We know it could be suddenly. We believe it's the latter days. We see things escalating around the world. We know that when everything takes place, it's all going to focus around Israel. And we know Russia's going to be involved. And Iran's going to be involved. And all of these countries surrounding Israel are going to be involved. I mean, we should be praying people. We should be aware. This is not the time to be backsliders. And all of this, of course, coincides with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. I guess it's probably been a couple of years since we taught on Daniel, but you know what? I'm going to read a couple of verses from Daniel 9. If you want to turn over there, you can. I'm coming back. I don't know. I'm either coming back to Acts or coming back to Joel. But I'm going to go to Daniel right now. You're going to have fingers all over the Bible. I'm going to turn back to Daniel. I just want to read a couple of verses over here in Daniel chapter 9. These are some of the most profound prophecies in Scripture. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 9. It's basically a timeline of Israel's history, of what God's going to do with history. It's a vision of Israel's future, you might say. Daniel 9, I'm going to read beginning in verse 24, where Daniel writes, and look, this is coming by a revelation of Gabriel, the archangel. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. It's specifically written to thy people. That's the Jews, Daniel's people. 70 weeks, literally the Hebrew is 77s. 77s are determined, that is, they are marked out, decreed, designated upon thy people, upon thy holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens. And 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. All of this was fulfilled in the book of Nehemiah. We read about that when we studied the book of Nehemiah a year ago. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, Messiah. He would be crucified. Not for himself, no, because he's going to die for our sins, not his sins. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The people of the prince that shall come, that will destroy the city. This was fulfilled in 70 AD, by the way. 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, but the people who destroyed the city, it tells us here that the prince that shall come, that's Antichrist. He will come in some way out of those Roman people, out of that Roman Empire. In some way, he's going to be connected with the Roman Empire. Some way, he's going to be European. He's going to have some connection with Rome because the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city. Who destroyed the city? Rome. Rome destroyed it in 70 AD. And the prince that will come is somehow coming out of that remnant of the Roman Empire. And the sanctuary was destroyed. And then the prophecy jumps. If you get to verse 27, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He talks about all these weeks over here. All these weeks. Each of them are weeks of years. And we went through all of this in our study in the book of Daniel. What's important for us to know is that all of the weeks have been fulfilled except for the last week. That would be the last 7 years. There's 7 years left to be fulfilled. So there was a pause at the end of this prophecy, and right now we're living in the pause before the 70th week begins. The 70th week, the final week of, or the final 7 years of the Great Tribulation. They coincide with Revelation, Book of Revelation. 1 week of years left that hasn't yet been fulfilled. So in verse 27, he confirms the covenant. This is the covenant that Antichrist will make with the Jews for 1 week. How long is a week? 7 days? It's 7 years. 7 years. How long is a great tribulation? 7 years. 7 year great tribulation. And look at this. And in the midst of the week, in the middle of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So that tells us a lot too. Israel's going to have a temple. Israel will again be sacrificing. They'll have their priesthood. They'll have their temple. They'll be somehow or another in these last days, Israel's going to get a temple. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to be offering sacrifice. And Antichrist will make a covenant with them, a covenant of peace. And I'm going to protect you. You're going to be fine. But in the middle of the covenant, 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation, he betrays them. And of course, read Revelation 13. It goes right along with what the book of Revelation declares. Antichrist sets himself up to be God, declares himself to be God, demands sacrifice to him. Everybody that takes the mark, his mark gets to eat. You don't take his mark, you don't get to eat. You have children, you take the mark, you get to bring them to the doctor. You don't take the mark, you got no doctor. You take the mark in order to live, but if you take the mark, you die eternally. So all of this, Daniel prophesied this. It's an incredible prophecy. I'm not going to go into really great detail, but this last week that begins in verse 27, see, we live in right now between verse 26 and 27 in the book of Daniel. That's where we are right now. There's 1 week left to be fulfilled. 483 weeks of years have been fulfilled. There's seven left, and that'll be the Great Tribulation. The rapture occurs. Antichrist escalates to power very rapidly. I believe his rise to power will be meteoric. I don't believe it'll be something slow and gradual, but I believe he will have a meteoric, from what we see in Scripture, meteoric rise to power and exercise that power brutally, cruelly. And he brings other nations into submission to his will. Appears to be a great savior of the world. He's going to bring great peace, but he does it by war and by forcing submission to others. And eventually, he'll betray everybody, declare himself to be God, just as the book of Revelation declares. All goes perfectly along with Revelation chapter 13. Of course, the whole seven-year period of Great Tribulation begins in Revelation 6, goes all the way to Revelation 18, because by the time you get to Revelation 19, you've got the Lord coming back and the Battle of Armageddon. So my point in all of this was that a great shift is coming. We're in the church age, but we're winding up. I really believe the church age is winding up. This dispensation of grace is beginning. You know, there's coming a day when the Lord says, that's enough. That's just enough. And that day's got to be coming soon. I don't know how much you keep up with what's going on in the church across America, but there is so much apostasy that it's more than disappointing. It's horrifying and frightening. So we see the fulfillment of a great falling away, just as the Bible promised before the Lord's coming. There would be a falling away first. So I see that in evidence everywhere. At the same time, God is moving and the Holy Spirit is drawing people to the Lord. That's happening as well. All these things are happening at the same time. Many falling away, many coming to the Lord. That's where we are at the end of the dispensation of grace, and then a new dispensation again begins. It's called, Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Joel calls it the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. In fact, in Joel 2 and verse 31, he calls it the great and the terrible day of the Lord. That's the culmination of the day of the Lord. So, that brings me to a third point that I wanted to make. That the prophecy in Joel 2, I'm going to turn back to Joel, by the way. Y'all still with me? All right. I'm trying not to be confusing. Joel chapter 2. The third point I want to make is that the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, that the Lord's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and sons and daughters would prophesy, and so on. It was not fulfilled, or let's say not completely fulfilled, on the day of Pentecost. It was the beginning of the fulfillment, but not everything that Joel prophesied came to pass yet, but it will. Because he said that in Joel 2 and verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. All of this is going to happen during the great tribulation period. That's when these things will occur, during the great tribulation. Not that there won't be little glimpses of it in divine judgments that the Lord brings upon the earth before the great tribulation begins. But that's when this begins in earnest, and the great and terrible day of the Lord would have to include all of the tribulation period, culminating in the return of Christ, Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord returns on a white horse and destroys His enemies, the Bible says, and returns with the saints, Revelation 19. So these signs that are mentioned here are nowhere mentioned in Acts chapter 2. So that part of Joel's prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Joel's prophecy is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. So but this is a great big prophecy, these five verses in Joel, these are great big verses, great big prophecy. And you could spend a good bit of time here if we got into it in a little bit more detail, but we'll see more of this great tribulation aspect of it when we get into chapter 3 of Joel's prophecy, because he's going to talk about this in more detail. So the phenomenon of Pentecost, that's what we were talking about. The church was born. The church age began. When the church was born and when the church age began, that also meant the end of something. It meant the end of the Old Testament law. It meant the end of the dispensation of law. Christ, if you remember Romans 10:4? Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law unto all that believe. He's the end of the law for righteousness unto all that believe. So the law terminated. Really, it terminated at the cross. And Jesus said, it is finished. He All our sins were born, our penalty was born, and the church, just 50 days later, the church was born, Pentecost. And another dispensation began. The promise of the Father was fulfilled. Promise of Jesus, you'll receive power, that was fulfilled. And we're going to talk more next time about the power of Pentecost. But I wanted us to see how big Pentecost is. We limit it, I think, sometimes in our understanding. So, yes. Yes, ma'am.
I was wondering if in Joel 2, let's see, what chapter? Well, 32, where it says, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And then I have some different translations. And I'm wondering, is that where Calvinists kind of get, where it's, some of this is saying, and those who are saved will be those whom the Lord has called? Do you think they kind of...
That particular passage, I believe, deals more with the salvation of Israel, the remnant of Israel who will believe. Because during the Great Tribulation, I should have read that verse, but I quit before I got there. But Peter quotes that verse too in Acts chapter 2 when he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that we see that in the Bible, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see that promise mentioned. So, but specifically here, I think the emphasis is on the Jews, the remnant who is left at the end of the Great Tribulation, because Israel is going to go through hell on earth. Everything they've been through so far is nothing compared to what the Great Tribulation will be, because it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Specifically, God is dealing with his people. Millions will probably die among them, but God says he will save a remnant. And I believe that's what he's talking about here. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there'll be deliverance. The Lord is going to come. He's coming to Israel. He's coming to Jerusalem when he returns. The deliverer is coming, and he will save the remnant of the Jews from annihilation on the earth, because they would have been annihilated, except those days were cut short. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, there would no flesh be saved, but he's going to interrupt their intents to annihilate Israel, and he will annihilate Israel's enemies. And upon really the remnant, whoever the Lord will call, this goes out to the whole world, and there will be people all over who will repent and be saved. But there will be multitudes, according to the book of Revelation, who will harden their hearts towards the gospel and curse God and blaspheme and
Yeah, Rusty, I have a curiosity question. It's a little bit off topic, but since you mentioned his name in the book of Acts, do we know anything about Theophilus? Is that a ruler? So Luke is writing to him. So.
Yeah, Luke addressed his epistle to Theophilus, and off the top of my head, I don't know what we know about him. I really don't.
Okay.
That's what the word means, friend of God. Theos, from Theos, yeah. And Philadelphia, yeah, makes sense. A friend of God. It was a man, if I remember right, he was believed to be a Roman, but don't quote me on that. But it was somebody that Luke addressed his gospel to, and then this is like a part two. The continuing
yes, that's right. It's in Luke's gospel as well. So he writes to him twice.
That's right.
But I don't remember ever reading anything about him in the Bible other than these letters addressed to him.
You know what? That would be an interesting topic for you to research for us, and bring us a report on who is Theophilus.
Wait a minute. I feel like I got the curse of David on me now. Amen. You're
because
right.
Because now you got our curiosity peaked, so.
Will do.
So we want to know more about Theophilus. You can fill us in next Wednesday.
Next Wednesday.
Anybody else got a question? But we'll give you an assignment too. We like questions. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather, to assemble. Thank you for preserving us all from the storms. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to have mercy upon us in that matter and send all these storms into the dry places, Lord. And Lord, we pray for those who are going through the physical storms and trials and tribulations and financial storms and marriage storms and family storms. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters, Lord, for your peace in their lives and your healing in their bodies, strengthening their spirits, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you continue to give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge in the knowledge of your word and your will for our lives. And help us to live lives pleasing to you, Lord. Lord, remind us continually that you're winding up this whole age, this whole dispensation. Help us to live ready. Bless your people, I pray. Bless them one and all with safety, with health, with every need met. And Lord, give us opportunities to be those witnesses in our own Jerusalem right here. Give us those opportunities to share our faith and give us the boldness and the courage to speak and to love and to pray and to reach out. Use us, Lord. Let us be instruments. Let us be your hands and feet and your mouth, Lord, in our perishing world. And while you're continuing to pour out this abundance of grace, let's not waste it, Lord. Help us to not waste it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.